once again, this is Dr. Phil Fernandez, founder of the Institute of Biblical Defense and the academic dean of Farriston Theological Seminary. Today's lecture is Theology Lecture Number 12. Theology Lecture Number 12, Anthropology. Anthropology, which is the doctrine of man. We're going to try to discuss the doctrine of man in one lecture. So if it sounds like I'm rushing through this, you're exactly right, I am rushing through this. Anthropology, the doctrine of man. In this discussion, I'd like to talk about the origin of man. Where did man come from? The origin of man, as well as the original nature of man. What was man's nature when he was created? Then I'd like to talk about man after the fall. Fourth, I'd like to try to answer the question, how did man receive his soul? How did man create, man receive his soul? Five, when does life start? Six, the unity of mankind. And seven, man's final state. Now, if you look at these, there's really only three questions that are really being answered. One is, where did man come from? Where did man come from? Two is, who is man? Who is man? And three, where is man going? Where is man going? So those are the three main questions. And anytime you study anthropology, whether you're an atheist or whether you're a Christian, those are the three main questions you have to answer. Where did man come from? From some primordial soup or from the throne room of God? Did God create him in his image? Or did he evolve from some primordial soup? Where did man come from? Who is he? And where is he going? Let's look at the origin of man. Where did man come from? Anthropology, the doctrine of man, the origin of man, where did man come from? Two basic views we're going to look at is atheistic evolution and special creation. There is a mediating position, a position in between the two called theistic evolution. We'll just briefly touch on that, but the main two we want to look at is atheistic evolution and special creation, which is the doctrine of the Bible. The origin of man. Atheistic evolution teaches that there is no God. Atheistic evolution teaches that there is no God and that life spontaneously developed from non-life. Atheistic evolution teaches there is no God and that life spontaneously developed from non-life. Now, the proposed evidence for evolution, we don't have time to go in depth on this. I give a creation science lecture in the apologetic series, in the defense of the Christian faith. But here we're just going to barely touch on it. Evidence for evolution, comparative anatomy. Comparative anatomy or comparative body parts. The arm of a man, the arm of a gorilla, the fin of a shark, and the wing of a bird. Common anatomy. So people say, well, that means common ancestry. And so they present, they say common anatomy proves common ancestry. However, the Christian admits to comparative anatomy, common anatomy, but he says that this would be more easily and more naturally explained by common design. Common design. In other words, when you see two similar paintings, it's a lot easier to conclude that they were painted by the same designer, the same painter, than it would be to conclude that at one time they were identical paintings and one painting was slowly changed into the other one. And so comparative anatomy, that could point to common ancestry, but more likely it points to common designer, a common designer. In other words, the same God who created the arm of the man and the arm of the gorilla and also created the fin of the shark and the wing of the bird. So comparative anatomy does not prove evolution, although it supposedly, according to the evolutionist, it does. Vestigial organs. A second supposed evidence for evolution. Tonsils, appendix, body parts that no longer seem to function properly. And so the evolutionists say that we no longer need them. We're evolving away from them, and eventually we won't have these body parts. You know, we used to have a tail or whatever. That type of reasoning. However, with the vestigial organs, Well, we need to recognize, number one, man does not know everything about the human body. Medical science still is having a hard time figuring out how to surgically heal backs. Medical science is not perfect. When the body breaks down, sometimes doctors are able to aid the healing process that God put in man. Sometimes they're not able to help it. But man doesn't know everything there is to know, so maybe there's some function that those body parts serve that we no longer know about. But number two, it also could be the fall of mankind. Man's brain does not function as well as it was created to function. And so maybe some other body parts either don't function as well or don't function at all. So the fall could explain why certain organs, certain parts of man's body do not function or well or possibly aren't functioning at all, if that is the case. A third supposed evidence for evolution is embryology, which is the study of embryos. And so what they say is that you have a single cell that evolves into a human. And so what happens in the womb is pretty much what happened with all of mankind. You had a single cell living creature evolved until eventually, over millions of years, it became a human. Problem with this, the single cell of an amoeba, single cell animal, has no genes, within the genetic code, within the genes, it has no genes for teeth, no genes for hair, no genes for the type of body parts it's going to have. Yet in a single cell human, in the embryo, from the moment of conception, the entire genetic code is there to say what, for the fingernails, for the eyes, the color of the eyes, the color of the hair, the type of hair, whether it's straight or curly or black hair or red hair or blonde hair. So the single cell, by definition, from the moment of conception, the single cell embryo is a human being. It's a being, it exists. It has its own genetic code, it's an individual, it's separate from all other individuals, a different genetic code, and at the same time, what type of being is it? Human. So it's a human being. And so embryology does not prove it. If anything, embryology damages the case for evolution. All embryology teaches is that little humans grow up to be big humans. It doesn't teach that amoebas grow up into be human beings. Then paleontology, the study of fossils. Paleontology is supposed to, the fossil record is supposed to prove evolution. Every once in a while they'll find it right in the order that they would want it to be in. You have like less complex creatures on the bottom levels, and then the higher levels, which were supposed to be caused over millions and millions of years, layer of earth being put on top of it. And you have the more complex creatures on the top. But in a worldwide, Henry Morris shows that a worldwide flood would do the same thing. The more complex the creature, the more he would, usually you have less complex creatures in the bottom of rivers or whatever, they would be covered first in a worldwide flood. The more complex creatures would be able to move to higher ground until eventually man would be the last one to be engulfed and fossilized during a worldwide flood. Also, fossils are caused by rapid burial, something that a worldwide flood would do. We have worldwide fossilization. At the same time, even with billions of years, we don't have enough fossilization going on today to reproduce that type of thing without a worldwide catastrophe like a flood. Also, a problem with paleontology is they will date the fossil by the strata, by the layer that it is found in. They'll say, well, this layer is approximately from this age, and therefore the fossil will date it at approximately within that age. However, they also date the layer or the strata by the fossil. So they have no set way to date. You know, sometimes they'll date the fossils by the strata, and other times they'll date the strata by the fossil. It's purely a subjective exercise is what it is. And then fifth, the age of the Earth is supposed to be evidence for evolution. The Earth being 3.5 to 4 billion years old, that's supposed to prove evolution. However, they have the principle of uniformitarianism is implied there. And what that principle says is that the processes that are going on today were going on at the same rate throughout all of past history. We have no knowledge. If anything, we have evidence to prove that that could not be true, that worldwide catastrophes did have to take place. In other words, the evolutionist, when he sees two books with the same amount of dust on them, assumes that the two books have been there the same amount of time. However, one book could have been there twice as long as the other book, but when someone put the second book down, they could have dusted off the first book, so that both books would have the same amount of dust on them, but one would have been there twice as long. And that's what the Christian says, is that God intervened. Worldwide flood, creation of mankind. When Adam was created, a day after Adam was created, how old was he? Well, he was one day old, but he probably looked like he was about 30. So there, Adam would have been created with the sign of age. Well, some people say, well, then you're making God a deceiver. No, God's not a deceiver. That's man's view to judge age. Man's view is that you judge a man's age by how old he looks. God judges a man's age by how long he's been in existence. Okay, but these, all the evidences proposed for evolution could be refuted. Now, there's the views of the mechanism of evolution, the different types of evolution. There's slow, gradual evolution. That's Darwinian evolution, Charles Darwin. Slow, gradual changes. However, in the fossil record, we see gaps. The new species appear fully developed. You don't find fins of sharks turning into wings. You don't find transitional forms. You don't find missing links between species. And because of that, now many people like Stephen Jay Gould, the scientist Stephen Jay Gould, rather than abandon evolution, they hold to sudden evolutionary change, punctuated equilibrium, which means that the change happens so fast that you go from one species to another with nothing in between. In other words, you got two apes get together and pretty much, they won't admit this, but this is what the view, the practical implications would be. Two apes get together, have a baby boy, and enough baby boys and baby girls are born to apes around the same time to where you have the human race comes into the picture, yet there's no real missing links between apes and men. And that's what's being held to today by many evolutionists. They've thrown out the gradual Darwinian evolution and they've accepted punctuated equilibrium, which has been, it's actually been titled the hopeful monster view. Okay, so evolution has its problems, atheistic evolution. Now there's such a thing as deistic evolution, which some people, some are Christians. C.S. Lewis was a theistic evolutionist, and he was a Christian. They believe that God used evolution to create man. God used evolution to create man. The main problem with this is they assume that evolution is true. So if you assume that evolution has been proven true, then you got to start changing the Bible. Because the Bible teaches that God created Adam from the dust of the ground, he didn't evolve from other animals, and then God formed Eve from Adam's side. And so you don't have them evolving from animals. There's no way you can. So it contradicts the word of God to say that God used evolution to create man, theistic evolution. But the only reason why they hold it is because they assume that evolution has been proven true. Well, we just show that there are definite problems with evolution. If evolution has proven anything, they've proven that they haven't proven anything. And evolution is basically a way to interpret the evidence. It is not what the evidence points to. So when the evidence is common anatomy, they say, they assume, they interpret it as common ancestry, but it can be even easier, better explained by common design. So theistic evolution assumes something that is not true. They assume evolution has been proven true. They assume the Bible has been proven false. And so they just say, well, the Bible was just a fairy tale in that area, talking myth in that area. Other problems with evolution. The universe is not eternal. The second law of thermodynamics is energy deterioration. The second law of thermodynamics teaches us that even though the amount of energy in the universe remains constant, the amount of usable energy is running down, which tells us that the universe will have an end. If it's going to have an end, it had to have a beginning. If the universe had to have a beginning, that means something outside the universe had to cause it to exist. In fact, the first law of thermodynamics, energy conservation, teaches that the universe, the amount of energy in the universe remains constant. No energy is presently being created or destroyed. In other words, from nothing, nothing comes. Things just don't pop into existence. Energy conservation. New energy just doesn't pop into existence. So we know that the universe did not evolve from nothing, but we know that the universe is not eternal. It had to have a beginning. Therefore, something outside the universe had to cause it to exist. It's a definite problem with evolution. Another problem with evolution is that life does not come from non-life. If the present interprets the past as evolutionists say, then the law of biogenesis, which tells us that only living things give rise to other living things, and also the cell theory, which says the cell is the smallest unit of life, all cells come from pre-existing cells, then why should we assume that the first living cell had to have evolved from non-living material? Why not just admit that something living exists outside the universe and had the power to bring all life into the universe, rather than violate the first and second laws of thermodynamics, the cell theory, and the law of biogenesis? Another problem with evolution is that chance never brings order, only chaos. Chance never brings order, only chaos. So all the order and design we find in the universe is evidence for the existence of an intelligent being who caused the universe, who designed the universe. Chance never brings order, but chaos. So the design and order in the universe shows that the universe had to have an intelligent designer. Another problem with evolution is that there's no evidence whatsoever for evolution from one species to another. That is a leap of blind faith. There's no evidence for evolution from one species to another. And all the dating, evolutionary dating systems are based upon the uniform principle of uniformitarianism, was that the present processes continued throughout all of past history, and that's an assumption that they make. It's not been proven. If anything, it's been proven false, because different dating methods will give you different dates of the earth. Now, special creation, this is the biblical teaching. Special creation, this is the biblical teaching. Genesis 1:1 teaches this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God created all things, the Bible teaches, out of nothing. God alone is eternal. He was able to actualize, bring into existence all that exists. So God created all things out of nothing. Ex nihilo is the Latin words that they use. But God created all things out of nothing. Genesis 1 teaches that God created things in 6 days, the 6 days of creation. Some people hold to it being the word yom there, yom for day. Some people hold to it being literal, others hold to it being symbolic. Now, in Genesis chapter 2, it says, in that day when God created the heavens and the earth, and yom there, the one day there, refers to the 6 days. So it can be symbolic, although I don't see any scientific evidence that would go against it, so I hold to as literal an interpretation as possible here. I hold the 6 literal 24-hour days, although I'm not dogmatic on it. I do believe that there is a possibility that you might have longer time. But even the stretch of the million years is too far. You've got plant life before the sun is created. How is plant life going to exist without the sun for even 1,000 years or even 1 year or 10 years? So there's a lot of problems with turning them into ages. I hold the 6 literal days of creation. Although some people interpret it symbolically, I don't think they're necessarily heretical. I would just hold to the literal 6 days of creation. Then God created man. It's mentioned in Genesis 2:7. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Scriptures also teach that God fashioned woman from man's side, Genesis 2, verses 21 to 25. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib, which he had taken from the man, and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." So God created man, formed him from the dust of the ground, breathed life into his nostrils, and fashioned woman from man's side, no room for evolution from other species. God created man and the universe perfect, the Bible teaches us. Genesis 1:31. And God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Now, we're going to talk a little bit about the nature of man, but I'd just like to mention here, first, still in the origin of man, that God created man perfect. He created man in his own image. Now, the scriptures teach that though there are similarities, all flesh is not the same. 1 Corinthians 15:38-39. You don't have to be a scientist to recognize this. 1 Corinthians 15:38-39. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same, but there is one flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds, and another of fish. It's just this refuting evolution. Yes, there are similarities because we come from the same designers, but there are obvious differences. How many of us would want, you know, gorillas are very similar to human beings, but how many of us would allow our daughter to marry a gorilla? There are definite differences. There are definite differences. Okay, so all flesh is not the same. That's the origin of man. That answers the question, where did man come from? Now let's talk about the original nature of man. The original nature of man, first off, I'd like to state that man was created in God's image. We talked about where man came from. Now we're going to talk about who is man. Who is man? The original nature of man. Who is man? We have to talk about the original nature of man, how man was created, who was he when he was created, and then man after the fall, who is man now? Man was created in God's image. That's our first point in the original nature of man. Look at Genesis 1:26-27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Man was created in God's image. What are some of the things that relate to this, that separates us from the animals? Man was created in God's image, the animals weren't, so this is what separates us from the animals. First off, man is self-conscious. Man created in God's image. Man is self-conscious. He has a personality. He's an individual who is self-conscious, conscious of his own existence. He even contemplates what it would be like to not exist. Man has an intellect. He doesn't do things by instincts. He thinks things out. He reasons things out. Man has an intellect. Man has a volition. In other words, he has a will. He makes decisions. He's not just programmed like an animal by his inherited characteristics and then by his environment. Sure, environment and heredity influence men, but men still make a decision. So man has he's a decision maker. He has a will. He has volition. Four, he has a conscience. He has a knowledge of right and wrong. He feels guilt when he does wrong. Sometimes I think my dog has a conscience. I can just look at her and know that she did something wrong. Probably they don't actually have a conscience. If they do, it's definitely not to the level of man's. Number five, emotions. Man has emotions. Anger, love, hatred. He's able to experience different emotions. Number six, everlasting existence. God created man so that when you bury his body, his soul goes on living, and eventually there will be a resurrection to life or a resurrection to death. People think of eternal life as eternal existence. That's not true. Even a person in hell has eternal existence. The question is, are you going to eternally live in heaven, or are you going to eternally die in hell? But our resurrection bodies are going to be either suited for eternal life, for those who trust Jesus for salvation, or eternal death, eternal torment in the flames of hell. But all men have everlasting existence, eternal existence. The question is it going to be eternal life or eternal death? That's what life is all about. Some people say, is life a game? It's not a game, it's a test. Life is a test. Number seven, man is a spirit. Man has a spirit. This enables us to fellowship with God. John 4:24, Jesus said, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So we're created in God's image in that we have a spirit. Also, man was created morally pure, morally perfect. Moral purity. This was lost in the fall. So when the Bible talks about man kind of marring God's image, it's talking about the fact that we lost this moral purity, although we still have these other attributes. We lost this moral purity. That's where the scriptures teach in Colossians 1:15 that Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. We bear the image of God, but only in a marred way because of the fall. We lost that moral purity. But the Bible teaches that everyone that trusts in Christ for salvation, God will conform him to the image of his Son. In other words, man was created in God's image, man fell and marred that image, retained it to a certain degree, but marred it, blurred it. Jesus, God the Son, became a man. He bears the perfect image of God, and everyone that trusts in him for salvation, Jesus will fully conform to his own image, which means man will once again retain the full image of God that was lost in the fall. It does not mean that we will be God. It means that we will reflect God's glory. We will mirror God's glory and God's image to the same degree that we did when we were created in the garden. So man created in God's image. Now man's makeup, what I'm talking about here is not that a man wears makeup, but what is a man made up of? Man's makeup. Let me give you a nice Italian word here, monocotomy, which just means monocotomy, basically the view that man is made up of only one component. Man is only one component. It depends who you're talking to as far as this view, what they would hold to. This view, which is a false view, if you're talking to a Christian Scientist, man's one component would be spirit, and the material realm really doesn't exist. A Christian Scientist, a false religion, a false cult, a non-Christian cult, teaches that man is only one component, man is spirit. Well, an atheist teaches that man is only one component, but he is a body. He has no spirit. That's a false view. Now, the dichotomists, the Christians who are dichotomists, teach that man is a body and soul. Man has two basic components, a body and a soul. They would equate the spirit with the soul. And sometimes, some verses in scriptures, in some one gospel will use the word spirit, and the other gospel will have the same phrase and use the word soul. Though they can be used interchangeably, though, I believe it's safe to say that they are not synonymous. But a dichotomist teaches man is two parts, two components, body and soul, and they say that the spirit equals the soul, just talking about the same thing. A trichotomist teaches that man is body, soul, and spirit, three components, body, soul, and spirit. The evidence that is given there is like Hebrews 4:12, where it talks about the Word of God being a two-edged sword, able to separate even the soul and the spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 talks about the soul and spirit. I think, though, some of the strongest evidences for the distinction between the soul and the spirit is that in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 44 to 46, you have the natural man being talked about and the spiritual man. Literally, though, the natural man, it's worked off the word psuche, soul. In other words, you have a distinction drawn between the soulish man, that's who we are now, and then pneuma, the spiritual man, that's who we're going to be when our bodies are glorified. So if there's enough of a distinction between soul and spirit to say that the perishable bodies that we have now are soulish bodies, but the spiritual bodies that we're going to have someday, when our bodies are changed in the twinkling of an eye, when we're resurrected, these same bodies are glorified. If we say then that it's a spiritual body, I think there's enough of a distinction between the spirit and the soul to show that they are two different things, though they can be used immaterially. At this point, I don't consider myself, though, a trichotomist who believes in body, soul, and spirit, or a dichotomist who teaches body and soul. I'm definitely not one who holds to the mono view that man is only one component. But I would classify myself as a modified dichotomist. A modified dichotomist. And what that basically means is, I believe there's two parts of man, two components of man. Bodily, or the material part, and the immaterial part. The material part and the immaterial part. But the immaterial part of man, the immaterial component of man, is made up of the soul / spirit. So I see a distinction between the soul and the spirit, but as far as drawing a division, I would say the main division between man is that man is material, has a material component and an immaterial component. But this immaterial, invisible component of man is made up of basically two components, the soul and the spirit. So I would be what is called a modified dichotomist, which is that man is both body and immaterial, and the immaterial part is made up of the soul, spirit. Okay, that's about all I like to touch on there as far as man's makeup. Now, what that was man created in God's image, the original nature of man. By the way, because man was created in God's image, God gave him dominion over the earth. So as God has dominion over the universe, man had dominion to rule over the earth. We will regain, when we regain God's image, when we're glorified, when Jesus returns, we will reign on earth with Jesus Christ, who is man. Jesus Christ is fully God, he's fully man. Jesus Christ will rule the earth. Man will once again regain dominion over the earth through Jesus Christ. We will regain the image of God, and we'll regain man's ability to rule over the earth. Now, man after the fall, this will tell us who man is now. Man after the fall. Number one, we marred the image of God. We lost that moral purity. Look at Genesis 2:25. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. When they were created in the image of God, they were naked. They were not ashamed of who they were. But Genesis 3:7, after they sinned, after the fall, it says, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. So man lost his moral purity, marred the image of God, and because of that, man has shame and guilt. Man lost that moral purity. Now, we retain God's image in a sense. To a certain degree, we retain God's image, so that in Genesis 9:6, God could say this, whoever sheds man's blood, by man's blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. In other words, human life is still sacred because man still retains God's image to a certain degree. So we retain God's image to a certain degree, even though we lost that moral purity and we've marred the image of God, but we recover the image, God's image, through Christ. Colossians 1:15 says that he is the image of the invisible God. Jesus Christ bears the image of the invisible God because he is fully God and fully man. He is God become a man. But in Romans 8:29, that reads that those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. So therefore, believers, God is predetermined to finish the work that he starts in all believers so that man will recover God's image, will once again bear God's image perfectly through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ will perfect us. So man marred the image of God at the fall, retains God's image in a sense, so that it's wrong to kill other humans, but recovers God's image through Christ. Now, our spirit at the fall became dead. That's what it means to be spiritually dead. Ephesians 2:1 tells us that we're spiritually dead. But that doesn't mean annihilation. Death in the scriptures always means separation. Death of the body, physical death, is talked about in James 2:26. Just as the body without the spirit is dead. You see, it's not annihilation like the Jehovah's Witnesses teach. If you physically die, you no longer exist. No, it just means that the spirit is separated from the body. That's physical death. Spiritual death, though, is that our spirit became separated from God. Spiritual death is that our body, our spirit became separated from God. So our spirit at the fall became dead. It became separated from God. So Ephesians 2:1 talks about the fact that we were spiritually dead before we came to Christ. Now, when we come to Christ, he indwells us with our Holy Spirit. Romans 16 says his Spirit bears witness to our spirit that we're children of God. Our Holy Spirit has fellowship with our spirit, and our spirit is no longer separated from God, therefore no longer dead. Now, the next thing I'd like to talk about fourth is how did man receive his soul, or how did man receive his immaterial part? Plato, the Greek philosopher Plato, and Origen, a heretical Christian, taught that in the pre-existence, he taught the pre-existence of souls, that our immaterial part existed throughout eternity, and that at a point in time we became man. Now, Origen, I believe, he taught that we pre-existed. I don't know if he taught that we existed throughout all eternity. The Mormons teach that we existed as spirit beings before we got a body. So how did man receive his soul? The Mormons, Plato, and Origen would say that the soul pre-existed the body. Some Christians, they turn to Zechariah 12:1, and they use that as evidence that our soul was created by God, that they believe the creation by God of our soul at conception, so that we were conceived in, our body was conceived in the womb of our mother, and then at that point God created a soul for us. However, I think it's safer to say that procreation, I hold the view of procreation, that God created soul and body in Adam, and that we inherit them both from him. So that we inherit both the material aspect of man and the immaterial aspect of man from our parents. That's the view I hold, procreation, that God created soul and body in Adam, and we inherited them both aspects from him. This is the most common view held by Christians. By the way, if the sin nature is not in the flesh, and sometimes I think it is because of Paul's heavy usage of the word flesh, but if the sin nature or the pollution of sin is not in the flesh, if it's in the soul, then each person would be created by God perfect. His soul would be created perfect by God if it was created by God at the moment of conception. Whereas if we inherited both our soul and body from Adam, if Adam had a soul polluted by sin, then we would also inherit a soul polluted by sin. When does life start? When does life start? I believe there's one passage of the scriptures that shows us beyond a shadow of a doubt that life starts at the moment of conception. Psalm 51, verse 5. King David is speaking. Psalm 51, verse 5. He's guilty of adultery and murder, and he tries to trace back where he got his sinfulness from. And look what he says. Psalm 51, 5. David says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Now, is he saying that his mother sinned by having sex with his father and conceiving him? No. He's saying that when my mother conceived me, I was sinful. The NIV reads that I was sinful from the moment my mother conceived me. So the NIV makes it even more clear there. And so some people would say, no, it's just a growth. The unborn baby is a growth. Or the unborn baby is just tissue. No, the unborn baby has its own genetic code from the moment of conception. It's a new individual. It exists, so it is a being. That's what it means. A being means that it exists. And since its parents were human, it's classified by, using the evolutionary term species, it's classified by the species human. Therefore, it is a human being from the moment of conception. But tissue and growths, no matter how much nurture you give them, and nurture and time, it's still a growth, just a bigger growth. But the zygote, the moment of conception, the embryo, given enough nurture and growth and time, it's a human being. It gets eyes, whatever. So when does life start? It starts at conception. A growth or tissue does not have a sin nature, but man does from the moment of conception. Sixth, I'd like to talk about the unity of mankind. Well, the Bible teaches all races came from Adam and Eve, and therefore all races are equal. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We're going to study about the sin nature that we inherited from Adam, when we get to our next lecture, which will be in the next course, the theology lecture number 13, Hamartiology, the Doctrine of Sin. But all races are equal. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." All races came from Adam and Eve. Male and female are equal, but they have different roles to play. Colossians 3:18 and 19 tells us that the wife is to submit to her husband. There's different roles for men and women. Yet 1 Peter 3:7 tells the husband to treat his wife gently. It refers to us both as equal heirs to salvation, but then says that she is a weaker vessel. There's differences. Guess what? There's differences between men and women. And one of the differences is that the man is usually stronger, but the man usually thinks different. There are differences, and because of that, God says the wife is to submit to her husband, yet both male and female are equal heirs of salvation. They are equal, but they have different roles to play. So the unity of mankind, all races come from Adam and Eve. By the way, Darwin and many of the first evolutionists used evolution to prove that the white race, the Aryan race, was far more superior to the black race and to other races. So evolution, you don't all evolve at the same rate, and therefore some men are qualitatively superior to other men. And you can have a master race type thinking with evolution, which is what Adolf Hitler did. But if all races came from Adam and Eve, then we're all in the same family. We're all in the same boat, and mankind is united. And then finally, I'd like to speak on, in the remaining time, man's final state. We talked about where man came from, who man is, and now where is man going. Non-believers are going to hell. It's called the lake of fire. It's also referred to in the scriptures as Gehenna. It's a place of eternal torment. Revelation chapter 14, verses 9 to 11. Revelation 14, verses 9 to 11 speaks about this. "And another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or upon his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name." They have no rest day and night, forever and ever. Their torment goes on and on forever and ever. Revelation 20:10 also talks about this. Mark chapter 9, verses 43 and 48, referring to hell as Gehenna, Jesus says that the fire is unquenched and their worm does not die. See, it's a place of eternal torment. Matthew chapter 25, verse 41 talks about this as well. In other words, the Jehovah's Witnesses and many others who teach the annihilation of the wicked, that the wicked just cease to exist, that is a false view. The true view of the Bible is that they continue to exist and that there is conscious eternal torment. So eternal death is like dying for an eternity. Jesus Christ compared it to worms being all over your body and being burned with eternal flames. So it's like dying, of being set on fire and dying forever and ever, and never getting any rest. Eternal torment. That's what hell is for non-believers. But for those who believe, those who trust in Jesus Christ, they go to heaven. They will fellowship with God forever. There will be no more sorrow and no more pain. We'll have bodies like the resurrected Christ. Our bodies will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42 to 44. So we will have bodies, the same bodies we have now, but they'll be changed so that the perishable, the body able to die, will put on an imperishable body that can never die. And let me read to you Revelation chapter 20.